Tonight, as we look at Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, we think that as the Lord had intended for us this Lord's Day a good deal about prayer. And, prayer is one of the things that is difficult in our daily lives. It's something that is kind of universally struggled with, but yet it is something that is so essential. And may the Lord grant us understanding in prayer, but as Isaiah asked for, give to us the spirit of supplication, that God would work in our hearts and minds by His Holy Spirit to have the attitude that wants to linger long in prayer, that we would glean from heaven the resources that He's provided for us. Now, as the Heidelberg Catechism turns us to the exposition of what's called the Lord's Prayer, or as Brother Claire just mentioned, the Disciples' Prayer, it's important for us, again, to remember that this is really, in some ways, a very simple prayer, but it's a very unique prayer. And the Catechism takes 8 Lord's Days, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, to talk about prayer. And I think that, you know, in the course of our lives, I'm not sure that we spend that much time thinking about prayer. And that's, again, one of the beauties of catechetical preaching. It brings us back to the whole counsel of God and reminds us regularly on the things that Scripture has for us. This week I was listening to some lectures on the Ten Commandments, and a point that was made that I thought was helpful, it's not all that original, but it was stated in ways that struck me in a fresh way. And you say, well, what's the Ten Commandments got to do with the Lord's Prayer? Well, everything. Jesus begins by teaching us to pray our Father, who's in heaven. The first 4 commandments really address, and might say the first 3 commandments, really address in one level or another the continued danger of idolatry. We're to have no other God, we're to have no vain images of that God, and we're not to take His name in vain. And the Bible, when it gives us the first commandment, no other gods, it's not making a philosophical argument or even a theological argument that there are no other gods. The Bible offers up repeatedly, there are other gods. They may be of no value, they may be of no power, but the first commandment is really not about whether, it's not making some apologetic for whether or not there are other gods other than Jehovah. It simply says to the people of God, you are to have no other gods. Right? There's right there cutting to the heart of idolatry. No other gods. And God has to repeatedly come back and address to Israel the need. And that is one of the great sins that they struggle with right up to the time of the captivity. The second commandment is also a prohibitive thing in terms of no other gods or idolatry, because God cannot be worshipped through images. All through the scriptures, it's the images that man makes always leads you astray. And God is to be worshipped through word-based communication, not picture-based communication. So just as there may be other gods, we are to only have one. And see, what's interesting about the first commandment is I meant to say, and I didn't say, the Bible, there's a difference between polytheism and polyidolatry. Someone can say, I believe there's lots of gods, and not worship anything. But the first commandment's really saying, no, there's one God, and you are not to be worshiping lots of other gods. And at the time when Moses gives us that law, Egypt was worshiping all sorts of gods. There was a god behind every tree. There was a god behind every rock. There was a god behind every bend in the river. And they worshiped all of them. And we do that. We are very good at creating gods. Calvin talked about our hearts are a factory of idols. We're always cranking out gods. So no other gods. And don't create any images, because whatever image you are going to create will lead to idolatry. Because it will always be theologically false and probably historically false. You see these pictures of Jesus. He's not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed man. We don't have any real description of him other than he was plain and very nondescript. He wasn't as handsome as some of you all, and he was just an ordinary guy. But when you looked upon him in a picture, you don't see the full story. Historically, probably false. Theologically, necessarily false. And some have tried to say, well, we can have pictures, but we don't worship the pictures. Well, that kind of leads to the third commandment. Why would you have a picture of Jesus that you wouldn't worship? Why would you want to have a representation of God that was intended not to elicit from you any affection for that God? That would be totally emptying God of his value, of his dignity. But it also, and this is where kind of I want to segue into the Matthew passage, is that the not taking the Lord's name in vain really had to do with the magical arts. Right? So idolatry in that there's no other gods, idolatry in the no vain images that would get you to think about God in ways that that are not true, and not emptying his name of its value and its dignity and its authority, by turning it into a magical incantation of some sort, which is what's happened in our text in the two verses in Matthew 7, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, it says, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. You remember in the Old Testament, a lot of times you think of Elijah and his confrontation on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, and they're running around and they're chanting and chanting and chanting, trying to get the fire of God to come, the fire from heaven to come down, and all that sort of stuff, and none of that ever happens. And then Elijah just prays once, and boom, you know, it's done. But there's a lot of people who turn the name of God into an incantation. God becomes the theological version of a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm. Sometimes, not all people, don't take this too far, but sometimes people will wear crosses as a good luck charm. Somehow God will be closer to me if I have a cross on, or some religious artifact such as that. And that's magic. That's turning God into a magic formula, which is another form of idolatry. Now, why would I bring all that up here? Well, first of all, in part because I think the context, when Jesus says, don't use the repetition, don't turn God into a hocus-pocus kind of comment. I think I've told you all before where the phrase hocus-pocus comes from, right? It came from the Catholic Mass in the old cathedrals, where they didn't have sound systems, and the priest would turn his back to the people, and he would say in Latin, you know, this is my body, corpus hoc est corpus meum. You know, this is my body, which is, you know, but what the people could hear in the bad acoustics was hoc est corpus, hocus pocus, and magically the bread was turned into the real life of Jesus, and that's how that got connected to magic. And we do that sort of thing all the time. When Jesus talks about prayer, he wants to bring it down to us to pray very specifically to a very specific person. Not to a generic God concept, but to our Heavenly Father. And it's important for us to understand of him as Father, for two reasons. On a Father who is, in fact, in heaven. He's a Father who's in heaven. He's not a vague, he's not an abstract concept. He's not just a force. He's not just a distant God, personal though he may be, but distant. Probably about 20 years ago, there was some big pop song that says, God loves us from a distance. No, God doesn't. God has never loved people from a distance. God has, from the very creation, loved his people up close. Our sin may have alienated us from God and required a distance for a time until some type of redemption could be applied so that we would not be destroyed by the presence of his holiness. But God has given us a way to draw near to him through the blood of Christ, through the work of the Spirit, and not be destroyed. So first of all, we have a Heavenly Father. And our catechism reminds us that, and when asked the question, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? To awaken us at the very beginning of our prayer, that we should, that what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust through Christ God as to become our Father. Jesus is trying to say, unlike the Gentiles who their view of prayer is this magical arts kind of thing where they're trying to somehow seize upon the spirit realm to manipulate the spiritual realm to be able to do something. When we pray, we are praying to a very specific person. We're praying to our Heavenly Father. And repeatedly, when Jesus will come back and talk about prayer, and he will again in chapter 7, and for example, and talk about Father, chapter 7, verse 11 says, if you being evil know how to good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? We all, even if you've had a bad father, bad family experience, we can all talk about, you know, whether our parents were good or whether we've been the best parents that we could have been. We haven't, because we're all sinners. But we all have a concept of what a father ought to be. And we have a Heavenly Father who loves us. We have a Heavenly Father, even as Jesus says in chapter 7, earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts. And he's playing off of our understanding of Father. If an earthly father knows how to give good gifts, how much more our Heavenly Father, who's perfect, who isn't evil? He's most good, most wise, most holy, most merciful. He's a good God, and he does for us out of that fatherhood, the care for us. I love what the Catechism says earlier back in Providence, where it talks about, as God, nothing comes to us by chance. But all the things that come to us in the veil of these tears, in the veil of these tears, this life is full of heartache, all of us. Some of us experience it this way, some of us experience that way. Some seem to have a whole lot more heartache than others. But there's much tears shed in this life, and we're told by Jesus in the book of Revelation, there will be a day in which God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that's but not now. But everything that comes to us doesn't come by chance, but comes from his fatherly hand. And that he's able to use these things for our good because he's Almighty God. God can bend whatever he wants. He can make straight anything that's bent. He's able to do all his holy will. Psalm 115:3 reminds us. But then it says he's not only able to do these things, work these things for our good, but he desires to, he wants to, because he is our Heavenly Father. And so when we pray, we're praying to someone who cares. We're praying to someone who loves us. We're praying to someone who's a real person, just like we talk to one another. One writer put it this way, praying is not daydreaming. It's not being lost in yourself, but speaking to the Lord. That is why we must begin prayer with an address. We do not always use the words which Christ prompts us. We may also address the Lord in other ways. But in doing so, we must be sober and simple in language, which is what Christ teaches us in this address. We are addressing someone. And the someone we address is our Heavenly Father. And that reminds us something about who and what he is. We are, as the Catechism will tell us in the next question, teaches us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, but to expect everything needed for body and soul from God's almighty power. We're not to think about God in earthly terms. Psalm 50, verse 21 says, I had this against you, that you thought I was just like you. God is not like us. You know that. We've rehearsed that many occasions. God isn't just a bigger human. God isn't just a perfect human. God isn't just a stronger human. God is God. He lives and exists on a being and a plane that is totally different and distinct from the human being or the human existence. God is God. He's eternal. He's underived. He's self-sufficient. He's in need of nothing. And when we pray to this Father, who are we praying to but one who is in heaven? One who is not of earth. He's not of creation. He's not of the things that are temporal. He's not of the things that are dependent upon something else. You ask me to help you out for something, and I say, well, if I can, if I'm capable, I will. God is capable of doing all his holy will. I'm capable of very few things. Some people are capable of more. Some are capable of less. But God is capable of all. And so we must think of him in the majestic terms. We are to think of him in terms of being able to trust him, to trust the one who can do these things. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that he's able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. He's able to do his will, and he's able to do it above what we think can happen. Remember when Jesus is being asked about forgiveness when Jesus is teaching about divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19, and the disciples say, these things are impossible to do this. And Jesus talks about the rich man not being able to, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man and all that. And the disciples are saying, if this is what it takes to get into the kingdom of God, if this is the standard for marriage and this is the standard for entrance into the kingdom of God, they say, how will anybody ever be saved? And Jesus says that what's impossible with man is possible with God. And we tend to measure things by what seems possible to us. And that's part of what even this morning's sermon was about, in terms of Jesus saying, you're going to do works that I do, and even greater works. Well, how would we ever going to do greater works than Jesus? He says, well, whatever you ask in my name, right? To be praying, just as Brother Claire was praying for our churches and for the preaching tonight. I appreciated very much the prayer, because calling down the power and the authority and the grace of God, what we are doing is a superhuman thing, isn't it? We, those of us who claim to be Calvinists, we assume that the non-Christians we witness to, whether they be a co-worker or our children, that the problem isn't that they don't have enough information, although some of them may need some information. We don't think the problem is that they're not their IQ isn't high enough to understand. What the problem is that they're dead, right? Being dead in their trespasses and sins. The problem is that, the devil and our flesh are in cahoots together to indulge the flesh and the mind, and we are spiritually dead. And there's no argument that makes someone alive. Can you imagine going to a morgue and arguing with a dead corpse about why he needs to be alive? It makes no sense at all. And it makes no sense to argue with a non-Christian over their need for salvation. It makes perfect sense to proclaim to them the Word of God, to proclaim to them the gospel, because the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so it's not that you argue with somebody. You give them the Word. You proclaim the good year of the Lord to them. And when the Holy Spirit moves upon them and quickens them, and they're born again, they receive that, and they turn, and they repent, and they put their faith in Christ. It's not something that we're able to do. And yet, that's kind of the history of American evangelism. I know I've told you this. before, but, and many of you probably knew this before I ever said it, but if you ever watched a Billy Graham crusade, you know, and at the very end when he has the altar call, he says, you know, the buses are waiting. Remember, we always had that humorous thing, you know, the buses are waiting. You come down and you know, your friends won't leave you and come down to receive Christ, right? And you see all these people get up and start walking down. And the thing that I found out was the vast majority of those people who immediately stand up or moving down are counselors. But they were there, their getting up and walking down was to induce the non-Christian to get up and walk down. It's called priming the pump. Well, what does that tell us? The premise of that kind of technique, and I'm not trying to in any way give a bad word about anyone, Billy Graham or otherwise, but the priming the pump. What we can do is we use the right technique, we can get these non-Christians to come down and accept Jesus. Really? We can do, we can make a dead sinner alive. We can manipulate them into accepting Christ. We can turn our children into Christians. And so when we pray, we're praying to a very specific person who has a very specific set of reverence that is required. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He's God. And he dwells in heaven. And he's able to do all his holy will. And that should induce us to want to talk to him. I remember when I was in seminary. And I had a certain amount of money all saved up, and it got me all the way through seminary, except for my last semester. I had run out of money. And now the dean of our seminary had always said, if you run out of money, come see me. I have access to some funds, and so I don't want anybody dropping out of school because they don't have any money. Okay, so I had done everything I could. I had applied for whatever, and I had done this, I had done that, and so I'm out, and so I go to the dean. I told him my situation. He says, I've got no money. All right. So there was a man in my church, a very gifted man, a man who was very wealthy, and he had, I believe, the spiritual gift of giving. He was very generous with his money. He and his dad owned a business and had been very successful, and he had done a lot to help people in our church. And he would always say to a lot of us younger people, if you ever have financial need, come and ask. So I thought, okay, the dean didn't work out so well, so now I'll go see Gary. So I go and see Gary. And Gary, here's my situation. He says, no, I don't have any money. I have no money. My father and I just reinvested a whole bunch of stuff. I just don't have any access to any funds right now. Well, all right, so that shuts that, I think. And so then I'm thinking, okay, well, I guess what God wants me to do is to drop out of college, I mean, out of seminary for a little while, go and work, and come back and finish my last semester when I've saved up my money. No big deal. Lots of people have done that. That's not the end of the world. And so I'm committed to that. And so one day I'm sitting after church, and walking down the hallway in the church building, and this young man that I kind of casually knew comes to me, and he says, "I hear you're going to, I don't even know how you knew this. I hear you're going to have to drop out of seminary." I said, "Yeah, I guess." And the short story is that he and his wife, they were a young couple with just two young kids, a little younger than your kids. And he said, we'd like to pay for your entire last year. And we'd like to give you housing so you can do an internship. And we're going to pay for all your books. And I said, well, when do I pay you back? How do I pay you back? And he says, go work hard for the kingdom of God. That was the repayment plan. I said, well, I think I can do that. And but where was that? God provided that. And I, you know, and so as I'm praying, and as I'm knocking on all the doors that I think are legitimate doors, and they're all closed, 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 then all of a sudden here my Heavenly Father provides above and beyond all I could have ever asked or think. Where I thought the money could come from, not so much. But here the money comes from a source. And this young couple, they weren't all that wealthy. They weren't all that rich, but they, for some reason, decided they wanted to invest in my life. And that was wonderful. And I'm very thankful to this day for that kind of generosity. And so when we pray, we're praying to a Heavenly Father who needs and deserves to be reverenced. But a Heavenly Father, because he dwells in heaven, he is able to do all that he, his will, and he is committed to the caring of everything we need for body and soul, and will use all of his power and all of his resources to establish us not only for salvation and glorification, it includes that, but for all that we can and will do in this life. And if we know we have a need, and we know we have one that is able to meet that need, we go. And that's the point of my illustration with the sermon. I knew I had a need, and so I went to the ones who I thought could help meet that need. And they weren't. I thought they would, I thought they could, but for whatever reason, they weren't. But my Heavenly Father could meet that need, and did without, in another way, without me ever asking, without me ever telling. I really don't know how this young couple ever found out. I didn't make it a big prayer request publicly, but somehow they knew, and it was met. And I believe that was my Heavenly Father. I had prayed, I had asked for help, I'd asked for direction, and God answered, but in a way and a means that I had not anticipated. So when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he wants us to avoid the whole idolatry thing of, you know, some vague God concept or multiple gods. We have one God, and that God has revealed himself to us in the terms of our Father. And that Father is able to do all that he wants to accomplish. And so when we go to him, as we were talking about this morning, it's important for us to be asking what it is that we should be even asking of him. What is it that he wants us to do? Rather than asking questions like, well, can I pray for this or can I pray for that? You know, is it all right to pray for this? I'll pray for that. God has already told us the vast majority of things that we need to pray for. We need to pray for the grace to be able to love him and to serve him and to be full of great works for the enrichment of our neighbors. We know that he's to give us, we need his grace to be able to repent and believe on Christ. We know we need his Holy Spirit to work in our children for them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we need him for every moment of every day, because as we're told by Paul in Acts chapter 17, we live and move and have our being in him. And recently in our own life, whether it be in a newborn or whether it be in Carrie's dad, where Carrie and I were just talking briefly before about her dad and how he passed. You know, he's stepping off that grate. Anyone could have done that. Tomorrow is really promised to no one. Any one of us could slip down the stairs, or we're getting to the time of season when it's icy outside. And when you're young, now all that ice is kind of cool. You get a little older and, you know, I know what's going to happen. You're just going to slip and you hit your head and you're done. And there's, and, you know, somebody comes across the road and hits you. So, you know, our lives are totally in God's hands. And so there, we now know that, as we'll find later on in the prayer, that, you know, give us our daily bread. Give us those resources that we need for life in your kingdom. For life itself as a subject of your kingdom. There is nothing about what you have, there's nothing about your life, there's nothing about what you do that God cannot take away tonight. But our Heavenly Father doesn't do that to us. But he does ask us to depend upon him, to look to him, to call upon him, and to call upon him in the day of trouble, as Paul will talk about in Romans 10. Quoting from the Old Testament, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. Well, that implies that to be saved implies that I'm in trouble. I could be in trouble in terms of needing spiritual salvation. I may be in trouble that I need salvation from certain circumstances, certain trials, certain afflictions. Call upon the name of the Lord. Who is that Lord? He's our Heavenly Father. Call upon him and thou shalt be saved. In fact, if I may be so bold, I think that's one reason why God allows there to be so many tears in this life, is that we might learn all the more that he alone is the source of life. There's so many disappointments, so many things we plan and they don't realize. well, why would God not give me this good thing over here? Because he's better than that good thing. And what he wants us to learn, what he wants us to desire, what he wants us to long for is him. And to love him. And the more we are able to look at the life's disappointments and trials and struggles as God's way of turning our heart and affection from things to him, the better we are. So prayer becomes really important in the Christian life. It's the chief way in which we're able to give thanks to God. It's the chief way in which we learn to express that he alone is the source of every good and perfect gift. It's a way that we learn to give childlike reverence and trust to him to demonstrate that we are not self-sufficient. We are not the rugged individualist who can overcome all things. We are children. And even as we read this morning from Matthew 18, Jesus starts the chapter by saying that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, what do you have to do? You have to become like this little child here. You must be converted and be like this child. What is a child? A child is one who's dependent. A child is one who looks to mom and dad. And I love all the kids we've got. I hope that we have lots more, and I only slightly kidding about that. I'm very serious. I'd love to have more kids. I would love to have many more kids in our church building. But the one thing that I love about the kids, there's a lot of things I love, but one thing that I always am amazed at, is when they're really, really young, much younger than these two here, when they're really young, they're still kind of infant stage, how quickly they know mom and dad's voice. How quickly they have an affection for mom and dad that they don't have for anyone else. And even grandma and grandpa, they may have great love and affection for, but not quite like mom and dad. And it's always amazing. I go, how does that happen? But when Jesus talks about being converted as a child, to be able to learn to look to our Heavenly Father that way, it's a great lesson. And prayer is the vehicle where that childlike faith is given opportunity to be expressed. Do not pray with lots of repetitive words. Don't turn God into an idol. Don't have some long image of him. Don't empty his name of vain by making it some kind of incantation. I'll just close with this kind of comment. Learn to pray to our Heavenly Father. I know I've used this many years ago as an illustration, but I was in a wedding many, many years ago. And I was the best man in the wedding. And they wanted to do their pictures ahead of time. And I was, you know, it was great. So I was with the bride and the groom and maid of honor, myself, and a few other people, and we went over, we're riding in this limousine, it was really nice, and the bride said, I know everything's going to work out well today for the wedding, because I did my devotions this morning. My heart just sank. I mean, it's all great that she did her devotions this morning, but isn't that turning God away from being a Heavenly Father to really just a magical incantation? I did the right religious activity. She was well-meaning. I understand what she meant. She just wanted her great day of wedding to go well, and she wanted God's blessings. But we, like her, find all sorts of ways to reduce God to some kind of impersonal, magical idol. No, we have a Heavenly Father who's able to do above and beyond what we ask or think. And prayer is the means by which we'll call upon him for help and for grace and for power and for resources. For he alone is the one in whom we live and we move and we have our being. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for the way in which you care for us, even when we are inconsistent in our prayer life, and even when we seem to view you much less personal than you are. We thank you, Father, that you care for us even when we don't pray. We thank you that you know our prayers and what we need before we pray. We thank you that you are, in fact, a Father, a God who loves us, a God who cherishes us, a God who wants to give us good and perfect things. A God who desires us to be in your presence. A Heavenly Father who did not spare your own Son, will not spare the other things we need. Teach us all the more to delight in prayer. Give us the grace to call upon you. Give us the grace to see that we need to call upon you. Give us the grace to delight to call upon you. And give us the grace that we need to know that it is you alone in heaven that have all the resources that we need for every good and perfect work in this life. In Christ we pray. Amen.